Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Tonight is finished chapter 2. It's only 7 verses, but it was just too long to do last week. So if you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 13 through 20. This has some very interesting things that sets the stage for the rest of the book as far as the persecution that's happening in Thessalonica, as well as one of the harshest treatments of Paul for the Jewish nation is found right here in this section. There is no more severe warning in all the Bible to the Jews than right here. For another reason, we, as far as we are concerned, are constantly giving thanks to God. When I read that, I thought, I wonder what Paul's prayer life was like. I mean, I wonder if he had a prayer list and got up early or stayed up late. I wonder how Paul handled it. But, you know, as I look in a concordance, it amazes me at how often the word prayer is used. And it is used over and over and over again. If Jesus recognized that he needed more than anything to have a time away with the Father, how much more do we need that? I like the element here also about constantly giving thanks. What does that mean? How do you constantly give thanks? You know, I'm not a kind of person. I'm not a discipleship-oriented person, so I don't have a regular prayer time. I don't have a regular Bible study time as far as just reading devotionally. I have picked up on a phrase in Paul that's meant a lot to me through the years, which talks about praying without ceasing. And I really have tried to come to relate all of life on a moment-by-moment basis to God in Christ. And I think, you know, sometimes I'll be in a supermarket or somewhere and I'll hear an ambulance or see somebody have a problem or see somebody who's obviously hurting or had a bad day. And I just want to lift them up to the Lord. I haven't got there, but I'm trying to build it into a lifestyle of prayer. I think that's what Paul had. Constantly giving thanks. It wasn't that he closed his eyes. I think some of the neatest prayer time in the world for modern man is drive time to work and back. Cut that radio off and just hold those people and things up. There's nothing else you can do in that time. It's dead time. It may be a real time that we could get in that lifestyle of prayer. I think as evangelism should be lifestyle, I think prayer should be lifestyle. And this is what I think it reflects here. Paul says, constantly giving thanks to God. That is, when you received the message you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the message of men, but as the message of God, which it really is. Now, there's two words that have the idea of reception there. The first is, in my translation, the word receive, the message. And the second one is the word welcome. Now, I want to show you something of that first word. This first word is used in several different ways. Now, I am an evangelical Christian. And the way I define evangelicalism is that we believe that a personal reception of God in Christ is very important. It's crucial. We must receive. We must accept. We must somehow internalize what God in Christ has done. Now, we usually get that from John 1:12, where the same word received is used. And it means receive Him, receive Christ. It's an ideal of personal reception. Here, in this particular verse, it says receive the message. So I would say, it seems to me, it's not the personal emphasis of receiving Christ here, but it is the doctrinal emphasis of receiving the correct message about Him. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, the same word is used in an ethical sense. Now, I think all three are important. I talked this morning about the three aspects of the Christian faith. One of them is that personal relationship. One of them is that doctrinal integrity about the person of Christ. And third is that lifestyle. And I think this word received, used in John 1:12, used here in chapter 2, verse 13, and used in chapter 4, verse 1, reflect all three of those uses. We receive Him. We receive the message about Him. And because we received Him in the message, we receive those ethical boundaries for our lives, that lifestyle relationship. I think it's all three important. Now, the second word is translated welcomed in mine is a much more intimate term. It's like when if you haven't seen an old friend in a long time and suddenly someone knocks on your door and you open it, and there they are. And you just want to hug them and talk forever. You know that feeling? That's the word here. It means to welcome as a guest. A personal welcome and introduction. And that's how what these Christians did with the message of God through Paul. It is a personal reception. I think that's so important. Now, it says, not the message of men, but the message of God. I want to say this to you. I want you to think clearly. It's so easy for us to forget how unique our philosophy of life is. We have an absolutely different way of looking at the world. If you go out in the street and talk to the man on the street or the secular person, they're not going to have any view of reality the way you're going to view reality. We believe in a personal creator God. We believe in a God that made this world for a purpose, that brought us into relationship with Him through Christ, that went to prepare a place for us coming in. All of that is foggy except for those who have received and accepted the message of the Bible. Now, this is what I want to say. The message of God. Either what we believe is reality or it's not. I mean, either the truths we preach are the foundation truths or they are not. Have you ever thought of the radical implications if the message is not true? We are the mere happenstance of some amino acids that happen to combine in a certain way and produce... It's a radical difference. Paul says, this is the message of God. This is what reality is. There is a spiritual conflict. There is a spiritual world. There is a judgment day. There is personal salvation. There is a place prepared for us. Either that's true and it's from God, or it is simply not true, and none of it's true. I think that's shocking, isn't it, that so many people don't really have the picture of reality because they're completely out of touch with God in the Bible. The message of God, and it really is, he says, which keeps on working in you who believe. Now, this keeps on working is the English word energy from this Greek word, and there's two present tense verbs here. God keeps on working in you. His normal manner is working in you. And who believe is present tense, meaning those who continue to believe. Now, I put in my Bible here Philippians 2:13. It is God who works in you to will and to do His good pleasure. It's the message here that's working in them. In Philippians 2:13, it's the personal God working in them. Same thing. But what it's saying is your life is not just happenstance or chance or fate or luck. The Creator of the universe is energizing your daily life for a purpose. Man, that really gives some dignity to who you are, some purposefulness and some meaning. Then, the word believe. I want to stop just a minute here. I won't stay long. I do it so often. This is the word pistuo or pistis, whether it's a verb or a noun. The idea here is not so much of mental content. Now, mental content's important, but that's not the focus of this word. It's not so much emotional content as how many goosebumps you get when you say the name Jesus or how high you jumped and hollered the night you were saved. I think that's part of us because we're human beings, but that's not the primary focus here. Although the mind's important and the emotions are important because we're humans, the word pistis has the primary focus of volition. It is a commitment to. The best analogy of the Christian faith that I know anything about is a marriage. Now, when you knew that person, you didn't know all about them. And you sure didn't know the unique relationships that would develop in marriage. But you promised to love them for life, for good or bad. You committed yourself to that person. Isn't that what we've done to Jesus Christ? Isn't that what faith really is? It's that going as far as we can with sight, and then going as far as we need to without sight. It's a commitment. It's a personal commitment to. And that's what pistis or pistuo really means. Now, verse 14. For you, brothers, followed the example of God's churches. Now, I want to stop on the word church. It's a term you're probably hearing more. We're using more Greek terms in church to say that koinonia is becoming a popular word. It means joint participation in. This is the word ekklesia. Now, ekklesia comes from two Greek words. Ek means out of, and kaleo means called. So it's the called out ones. And this was just a common word for any public meeting. But the church took this word because they didn't want all the pagan associations with other religious terms, put new meaning into it, and became the called out of God, or the divinely called out ones. The ideal of predestination is here. The ideal of commitment into coming to something is here. And that's what the word church is. In Judea, that are in union with Christ Jesus. Now, the word in Christ Jesus is Paul's favorite little phrase. It is everywhere in Paul's writing. Usually in King James, it's in Christ. Now, it is a locative of sphere. And that means, as a fish lives and moves and has its being in water, you take it out of water, it can't live. Christians live and move and have their being in Christ. We breathe, we live. Everything that sustains us as a Christian is in Him. It's like plunging us into something. And what we plunge us into is Jesus. Now, I know that's a strange metaphor for us, but that's the idea. And Paul uses it so often. My translation has in union with Him. It's trying to make it a personal thing, but really it's just in Him that's so emphasized. For you too have suffered the same sort of ill treatment at the hands of your fellow countrymen as they did at the hands of the Jews. Now, what Paul's going to do, it's going to be strange. Let's see if we can follow his argument. Apparently, there is no Jewish opposition at Thessalonica. But there is Gentile opposition from the neighbors. We find it from Acts chapter 17, verses 5 and following. Now, Paul is making an analogy. He's saying you are suffering at the hands of your own countrymen, Gentiles, or people from the town of Thessalonica, as the churches in Judea are suffering from their fellow countrymen, Jews. Now, Paul is currently in Corinth. And he is having real Jewish opposition in Corinth. And I think what Paul does here has a mental lapse or a mental parenthesis. And I guess it's important he put it here, but it doesn't fit the logical flow. He's talking about the churches in Thessalonica, and suddenly he sticks in a whole big phrase about the churches in Judea and what the Jews did to them. Now, maybe it's an analogy, but it's the strongest place in the Bible for Paul to put the bite on the Jewish people. Maybe it's because of the opposition he's going through in Corinth. I just don't know. It's what he says about them. Who killed the Lord Jesus. Now, you might want to see Acts 2:23. A lot of talk today about that Jews didn't kill Jesus, the Romans did. Rome was the means by which the Jews killed Jesus. Now, on the footsteps of the Jewish people is the death of the Messiah. I remember that quote that says, on us and our children let His blood be. And it is. And it's a horrible thing, but it's there. So Peter and Paul said the Jews are the one that killed Christ. Now, when it says, killed the Lord Jesus, there's a strange, strange way of putting this in Greek. It's out of order. It's unusual. The word Lord is put first and the word Jesus put last. So what Paul is trying to say is they killed God's Messiah, the divine one, who was Jesus of Nazareth. So they're emphasizing the divine nature of Jesus as well as the historicity of the man Jesus. And it's a very unique way by putting the word Lord first, the Lord, and the word Jesus last in the sentence. It usually is right together. And you wouldn't see it at all in English translation. And persecuted the prophets. I think we're talking about Old Testament prophets here, not New Testament prophets. And, now mine has, and us. But the Greek has, and you probably your translations, and drove us out. Do yours have something like that? Well, the drove us out obviously refers to Acts 17, verses 5 and following. You see, a unique thing happened at Thessalonica that happened nowhere else that we know about. And I think it's referred to several times. Jason is one of the men who responded to the gospel. There was an uproar. A mob broke out. And they drug him before the political leaders of that city. And Jason had to put up sort of a peace bond. And Paul and Silas and Timothy had to leave town and apparently couldn't come back because of that peace bond. They were only there, if you take just the Bible and what it records, 3 weeks. Now, how much longer than that is not recorded, we don't know. But at least 3 Sabbaths they were there. And they got run off. And so exactly drove us out seems to apply to that when the Jews forced them to leave by this peace bond with Jason. Now, then it says, and who continued to displease God. Now, that's a present tense. That means the natural manner of the Jewish resistance to Christ is a continual and habitual displeasure to God. and show themselves in opposition to all mankind. Now, what does that mean? Then the last part of verse 15. If there is a racial pride in the world, it's in the heart of Jewish people. You think black and white is bad. You just get close to Jew and Arabs. Now, friends, there are some folks who absolutely are kin. I mean, they're documented brothers and hate each other's guts. I mean, I don't know if you've ever been apart. We went on the tour of the Jewish guide, and his little jabs toward anything that was Arab was so obvious. You know, it was the Arab that was the enemy. It was the Arab that was the fool. It was the Arab that was the problem. Never seeing anything on his own part at all that caused the problem. Everything they did was right. Everything they did was wrong. Now, that's been in the heart of the Jewish people a long time, and there's a half-truth there. The Jews are the national instrumentality for God to bring the Bible, the Messiah, to the entire world. But it was a choice for use, not a choice for honor. It wasn't meant to put them on the shelf as something great. It was meant to send them out in the world as servants, as priests to all. But it became a prideful thing. If you want to see part of that pride in the New Testament, you just read Ephesians chapter 2, the middle wall of partition. Is what it's talking about. So the Jews are still prideful. If you're not a Jew, you know what the Jew, you know what the rabbis say the purpose of Gentiles is? Now, in the Orient, they use animal dung to burn, to light their fire. Use it as fuel, the methane gas. For a Jew, the purpose of Gentiles is to keep the fires of Gehenna burning. You're simply dung storage to keep it burning for a while. That's terrific. Isn't that a good thing to be? Verse 16, but by trying to keep us from speaking to the heathen. Now, that's probably a reference to the problems he was having in Corinth when he was there. So they may be saved. Now, this is a beautiful little verb tense here for the word saved. Now, saved in the Old Testament means physical deliverance from. But it takes on a spiritual connotation, the new, which means eternal life, not just physical, earthly, temporal life. This is an aorist passive subjunctive. And let's just analyze that. Aorist means once and for all completed action. Passive means that man doesn't save himself. It's done by an outside agent, implication being God or Christ. Subjunctive is that way of making a wish. It's not a statement, it's a wish. That they might be saved once and for all by God. Might be some crude paraphrase of what he's trying to say. So Paul is out for the purpose of winning lost people. And the Jews are out to thwart the message. And that's the way it is. He's going to pick up on another one who's out to thwart the message in just a second. So as always, to fill to the brim the cup of their sins. Now, what does that mean for the Jew? To fill to the brim the cup of their sins. I've thought of two instances in the Bible where this idea is used. The exact word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Genesis 15:16, where speaking of the Amorites, it says, the sin of the Amorite is not yet full, which does the collective term for the Canaanite peoples that God took the promised land away from and gave it to the Jews. By the way, when the Jews played the fool, he took them out of the promised land too. Remember that? He didn't play favorites. You know. The other one is, remember when Jesus was at the wedding feast of Cana and he said, fill to the brim these seven containers of water before he turned to wine? Fill them to the brim is tell me there's symbolism here as well as just that miracle for that little feast. And that seems to be a filling of the brim of Judaism, bringing something new. But that's the idea. It says the Jews are filling to the last drop their sins. Now, but at last God's wrath has come upon them. And this is a difficult phrase. And what this means exactly, I am not 100% sure. Now, I have showed you this book before, and I want to show it to you again. If you want to buy something for someone you love, if you don't have someone you love, buy it for yourself. The New Testament, I remember the first year I bought Peggy a theology book for anniversary. Didn't work. The New Testament in 26 translations by Zondervan Press, Curtis Vaughn, editor. What it does, it takes a 5 translations out of 26 possible translations to try to get you to capture, through an English translation, what this Greek might mean. Now, the word that's doubtful is at last. What does at last mean? Let me read you the 5 or 6 translations or so through here. See if we can catch a consensus of what the translators think it means. Now, King James has, "For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost." Uttermost. This is another one. "But anger has overtaken them at length." Another one. "But the wrath of God has overtaken them to destroy them." "But God's judgment has overtaken them at last." "Now God is angry with them forever." Now, I don't think any of those are appropriate. Would you be willing to say that God is so mad with the Jews that He's mad at them forever and will never deal with them again? I can't say that. Would you say that that finally His temporal judgment came upon them? Is that what He's talking about? Maybe the destruction of Jerusalem later, or the Romans putting them under the yoke? I can see that somewhat. But I really think this word "at last," it's the idea of telos, to the end, really must be connected in our mind to one other definitive passage that deals with God's plan for the Jews. Does anybody know where that is? 3 chapters in one of Paul's writings. 9, 10, and 11. If you want to know how can the Jew, who have all the promises and all the Messiah, how can they reject Jesus? What is God going to do with them? The place to go is Romans 9 through 11. And in chapter 11, this hardness that has come upon Israel, that the fullness of the Gentiles might come in my opinion, is something of what that term telos is meaning. There has come a divine judgment on Israel in time. And that in time hardening, of course, has eternal consequences for the Jews who do not receive Christ. I believe God does still have a purpose for Israel. I think He's rejected them as far as the means of salvation for the world. But I don't believe He's rejected them as His instrument to show the world His trustworthy loyalty. Now, you can't look at the modern history of Israel and not be astonished at how their state today. You say, well, how does all that, what does that, I don't know. I honestly don't know what it means millennially. I don't know exactly how God's going to do it in the end time, but I want to say God's honor is still caught up in the nation of Israel, and He's going to do it for His honor, if not for their sake. Now, the problem in the Bible is that most of the promises made to Israel are contingent on Israel's repentance and conversion. The modern state of Israel today is not a religious state. It is a Zionist national state. Less than 5% of people ever attend the synagogue. Now think what I'm saying. I don't know what percent in the United States at least attend church, but it's up in the 40% bracket. Can you imagine a church that claims to be the religious people of God, that 5% even take time to go to a synagogue ever? So it is a very national state, but it is not the repentant state of the end time. And how that all relates, I simply do not know. The verb "has come" is an aorist tense that means once and for all, completed action. And this is the hardest statement Paul ever makes about the Jews. Now, verse 17 through 20 is a very emotional passage. You would not catch it in English, but I want to tell you, you catch some of it in the "very abundantly, exceedingly," and all that. It's like somebody has, some critic has said, "Ha, Paul says he loves you, but he stayed 3 weeks and left and hadn't been back yet. How can that kind of guy say he loves you?" And it went all over Paul. He either is so mad he's vibrating, or he is so brokenhearted he's just sobbing. And these words reflect an intensity in what he writes. Let's look. "Now we brothers on our part, when we were separated from you for a little while." This word "separated" is a very strong term. The original meaning is orphaned. And I think Paul picked it for that reason. Now, Paul mixes his metaphors terribly. He's a mother here and a daddy here and a building here and a planter here and an orphan here. And he doesn't care. He just wants to get that message over. He said, "I was ripped apart from you." Aorist, passive, participle. I was once and for all, by an outside agent, God or Satan, you know, it was a divine plan or the evil one did it, not specified, pulled apart from you as a child is pulled apart from its parents. Now you catch the agony there, but then he didn't stop. And he says, for a little while, in person but not in heart. We would say, out of sight, out of mind or something. You know, he's there in spirit, okay? He can't be there in the flesh. And then he says, we're extremely eager. Now, that's the pits. How many times when you read Paul in King James, does he say something like exceedingly abundantly? I mean, over and over and over and over. Everything he sticks exceedingly abundantly on. That's the word right here. Exceedingly abundantly eager. Man, he's just piling up words to show them. And the next word, intensely longing to see you. This is the only use that I'm familiar with. There may be another one. This is the only use in all the Bible where the word lust is used in a positive sense. That active longing for something that's usually translated lust is what this intensely longing for you is. So boy, what an emotional bunch of words Paul has stuck together saying, I want to come, and I can't, and I love you, you know. Then look what the problem is. Because we did not want to come to you, I mean, I myself, Paul, wanted to come again and again, but Satan prevented it. Now the word prevented means to cut up. It's a military term that means to destroy a road, to destroy a bridge in the face of an oncoming army. Now what it means with Satan is that somehow Satan prevented Paul returning. Now is it the peace bond of Jason? Is it some kind of personal active force of circumstances? Is it spiritual intervention? We don't know. But Paul put it in this kind of terms. The personal force of evil, Satan, the adversary, the evil one, is active in my life on such a daily basis that he is literally preventing me from coming to see you. Now, I have two things to say about that. Number one, there is, on a daily basis, an active force of evil in our lives. If we never see that, we're going to be kicked in the teeth over and over. If you don't realize you're in a spiritual warfare, you'll never take advantage of the spiritual implements from Ephesians chapter 6. You got to know that someone's on your case for you're going to try to find some help for your case. You got to know there's things available, shoes, breastplates, helmets, all metaphors to describe spiritual protection. But you have to pick them up and implement them in your life. Now, I want to tell you, I believe in a personal force of evil. I don't think that the devil made me do it is we're going to be able to excuse our actions. I don't think Satan is really messing with you individually because you ain't that hot. None of us are. But I do think there are fallen angels that somehow are actively engaged in thwarting God's will for our life. Now, the concept of Satan has a biblical development. Now, whether you want to say it's progressive revelation or whether it is intensification in the person of Satan himself, I am not sure. I'm not sure which it is. In the Old Testament, the book of Job and Zechariah, we studied last Wednesday night, in 1 Kings 22, 1 Kings 19, 22 and following, we see that there is Satan with the sons of God, before God, talking to God. It's almost like Satan is that creation of God that was meant to give man a choice, meant to play the devil's advocate, meant to give man a choice, meant to be the concave of God's convex, something to give an alternative. And yet we begin to see that there is an intensification in this one created. Now the place we see it is in two kings, the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre. And one's in Isaiah 14 and one's in Ezekiel 28. Now if you'll read Ezekiel and Isaiah, you'll see it's talking about an earthly king. But very quickly, the metaphors and the language goes far beyond an earthly king. And it starts talking about universal things and eternal things. It's obvious to me that we're speaking about Satan. The name Lucifer comes from one of those passages. Apparently he was an archangel, a very high, beautiful creation. This deal about giving to Satan a red tail and horns is ridiculous. It's just our way of trying to whistle in the dark away from evil. The Bible's picture of him is that he comes as an angel of light. quoting Scripture to the people of God for the purpose of thwarting what God wants in their lives. He is a very attractive person, a very subtle person, a very powerful spiritual person. And I don't think we have a chance unless we do robe ourselves in the righteousness and power of Christ. So I think this is a real important passage on this active daily opposition of a personal force of evil to the plan of God. Now, it mentions, let's see, verse 19. For what is our hope or our happiness, our crown of boasting? Now, this crown of boasting, let me finish and read this whole thing. I think I can pick up the whole deal together. Except you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when He comes. Now, the word "when He comes" is the first use of the term in the Bible, depending on what seminary you went to, parousia or parousia. There's no way Greek has been lost like all ancient languages as far as pronunciation. It's either parousia or parousia, and it means a presence. It's the word presence. But it came to be used for a divine visit, or not divine, excuse me, a royal visit from a king or a public official of some renown. And everybody would dress up their homes, and they would have a special headdress, a wreath that this town or group or village would give this dignified visitor as a welcoming. That is something of the crown he's talking about here. It's this idea that it's not a physical crown he wants, but the very Christian church in Thessalonica is Paul's crown and glory at the coming of Jesus Christ. It's people that are priority. It's their spiritual lives that are Paul's glory. Now, let's see. The English word here, it says, "You indeed are our glory and joy." The word "glory" here, we get the English word doxology from it. And that's what the word means. So again, we hear this emphasis. It's going to be all the way through Thessalonians about the second coming of Christ and what He's going to do. So Paul is saying it'll be worth it all when we see Jesus, is the last two verses, if you want to paraphrase it. When we see Him, your suffering, my suffering, it'll be worth it all. Questions or comments? It's an outline up front if you didn't get one. They're right up here at the front of the tables. Okay, we'll try chapter 3 next time. Could we pray? Gracious Lord, we stand somewhat amazed at the very cheap price that we've seemed to have to pay as far as persecution by our countrymen. But maybe, Lord, it's a subtle way of saying that maybe we're not being all that You want us to be. Maybe we're too trapped in a cultural religiosity that doesn't really reflect who and what You are and the radicalness of the New Testament call. I'm not sure, Lord, but I pray if the time ever comes, You'd give us that special grace that'll help us to stand for You irregardless of the cost. Lord, I wish I knew about the Jews. I don't. But I want to pray for them, Lord, for I feel like that there are still someone that's very much loved by You. And I thank You for all the great things in my life that have come through my background in the Judeo-Christian faith. Lord, I don't know when You're coming again. But I don't doubt a bit that You're coming. I'm just not sure when. Lord, help us to live ready. Help us to do the spiritual things today that You put on our heart. And Lord, help us to watch the eastern sky with a longing anticipation. Exceedingly more abundantly, we long to see You. Amen.